Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your love, your grace, your promises. We pray that you will be glorified as we study your word. We know that you will be glorified in the end, but we pray that you would be glorified in our lives here and now. So help us in our study. Help us to understand the things you have spoken to us through your servant Paul. And help us to grow and to be comforted by your word. We pray in the name of your son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, so we are in 1 Thessalonians. We've kind of broken up the outline into two sections. The first section is the first three chapters, and in that section there's an emphasis on the time that Paul and Silvanus and Timothy spent with the Thessalonians. They were there for a short time. But while they were there, the missionaries preached the gospel, and many of the Thessalonians came to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. They turned from their idols, and they turned to serve the living and true God. They started doing what the missionaries were doing, and the word of the Lord spread throughout their whole area. And Paul reminded them that he had not come out of any impure motives, but that he genuinely cared for them. He worked while he was there with them, so as not to be a burden to any of them. He was there to benefit them and to serve the Lord. He did not come there to take their money or to make a name for himself or for any other selfish reason. When the missionaries were driven out of the city, they looked for a way to return, but they were not allowed to. Eventually, God made a way for one of them, that is Timothy, to go back to them. And so they sent Timothy back to strengthen them and to report back how the church was doing. Paul was overjoyed when he learned that the Thessalonians were continuing in the faith. And so he prayed that he would be able to visit them again and that their love would increase and overflow, so that their hearts would be established blameless in holiness before our God at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. That ends the third chapter. Then, starting in the fourth chapter, he urged them to keep walking in a way that pleased God, to abound more and more. And the life that is pleasing to God is a life of sanctification. We are not to use our bodies for impure things. God has called us to live a life of holiness. That's why he has given us his Holy Spirit. Instead of defrauding a brother, we are to love the brethren. The Thessalonians were practicing love, yet there is always room for improvement. Paul urged them to excel still more, to keep increasing in love, and to be ambitious about living a calm, quiet life, to tend to their own business and work with their own hands. If they continued to work, then they would not find themselves in need. And I looked up a couple other proverbs that related to that thought. So seeing the other side of the story, if you don't work, you will find yourself in need. So in Proverbs 19:15, it says, "Laziness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle man will suffer hunger." Proverbs 24, from verse 30 through 34, says, "I passed by the field of the sluggard and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense, and behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. When I saw, I reflected upon it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, then your poverty will come as a robber, your want like an armed man." So those who refuse to work will find themselves in need. They will come to poverty quickly. Now, starting in verse 13 of chapter 4, Paul begins a new section that has to do with the coming of the Lord. In the first part of this, in chapter 4, we see that the Lord will come with impartiality toward all believers. Those who are alive and survive when he comes will not have any advantage over those who have already died in Christ. In the second part That begins in chapter 5. The emphasis then is on the suddenness of his coming. It will take many people by surprise. So the purpose then of this section, why Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church about the coming of the Lord, the main reason is for their comfort. We see this in chapter 4, verse 13, and again in verse 18, and once more at the end of this section in chapter 5, verse 11. He says to comfort one another. So Paul had taught them about the Lord's coming, and the Thessalonians apparently were expecting him to come very soon. But when some of the believers began to die, the Thessalonians were becoming distressed, and they were in need of instruction and comfort. So let's read chapter 4 from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words.
You see what I mean right there? Called up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, in Zechariah, it speaks about how he's coming and he's going to put his foot down on Mount Zion. You know where I'm coming from?
I do.
Yeah. And I don't understand, which is this? Is that the second coming when he comes back? Because after that sounds like around the sixth seal. The sun darkened, the moon not giving its light, the stars fall from heaven, and then there's going to be a bunch of people that hides themselves, these captains and stuff like that, in the dens and the rocks and beg them to fall on to hide them from him that sits on the throne, for the day of his wrath has come. Now we know that's around the mid part of the trib, because after that is the wrath that comes. The second part of that trib is the wrath bowls poured out. So see, there's so
that's
many.
Not really the final wrath either, though.
Yeah, I know. So, but that's where there's a lot of wrath that everyone on there, though, when wrath bowls are poured out. You know, so see, that's what that's being warned here. Man. I'm seeing, is this like a rapture that takes place before he comes back and all that happens, or is it at the second coming, which would be at the sixth seal?
That is an excellent question, and there are many who would argue one way or the other.
I'm not arguing, I'm asking. I'm
there are many who would answer you one way, that they would be convinced fully that it's one point in time, and another group that would be fully convinced it's the other.
Mm. What do you think, Brian, from what you've read?
There can be a case for either way, but... So far right now, I'm still leaning toward the rapture taking place before the tribulation.
Me too, man, because think about that. How can you comfort each other with these words when we have to go through a tribulation, when this thing's going to cause everyone, great and small, to receive a mark in their right hand or forehead? That's not very comforting. Or we can't eat. That's not very comforting.
The comfort really has nothing to do with what's going to take place on the earth, though.
Comfort each other with these words.
The words that are to be comforted is what will happen with the dead in Christ, those who have died.
Right.
So, I know we're jumping ahead a bit, but I wasn't really trying to fit this into the timeline exactly how it all fits together. I know you would like that, but he doesn't really say it here in this passage. But it can be a comfort to know that those who have departed are not going to miss out on anything when the Lord returns, because they will be resurrected. They will get their glorified body at the same time. In fact, they will even rise first, we're told. And so there wasn't a cause to be grieving over them or to be excessively sorrowful.
Well, I got one more question for you, and then I won't bother you no more.
Okay.
But how in the world this thing causes all, both great and small, to receive a mark in their right hand or forehead, and they can't buy or sell unless they have this mark? Now, someone that's saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit, how is that possible? That would damn the person of the whole, that's sealed with the Holy Spirit. It would damn him the minute he took that mark. So we have to be out of here before that happens, right?
Well, there are some who do not receive the mark, and they are, I believe, they're beheaded because of it.
Okay, so then we're all believers that seal the Holy Spirit. We're all going to be beheaded because, see, that's what I'm wondering. Are those the ones that he's talking about, the Jews that are going to refuse this mark and be beheaded? But we're already gone.
It could be.
See, I wonder all of this. I read it, and
It could be something, I mean, we're not told every detail, but there could be some who don't receive this mark, but they get their friends to buy food for them. For example, a silly thing that's I'm sure not really related, but recently there was talk about not being able to go into a grocery store unless you had a vaccine. So we have people in this church who have been vaccinated. We could have these friends of ours buy our groceries for us without receiving it ourselves if we were convinced we should not. So it could be something similar. There could be some who don't receive the mark and yet they survive for a while because of relationships with other people who help them out in that time.
So you do believe in a pre-trib rapture, though?
Yeah.
So do I, man. All right, I'm sorry I bothered you.
Okay, no bother. Just I am still trying to piece these things together, you know.
Me too, man. Me too. And I don't want to be deceived by any false garbage coming at me because I've read it for myself and I'm trying to put it together, you know. And
I mean, sometimes it seems like there's two comings, like the Lord comes for the rapture and then comes again for judgment, and sometimes it seems like that's one coming. So
yes, because
it can be hard to tell.
He blows the trumpet and we'll be caught up to meet him in the air on the clouds. He's coming back on the clouds. Notice Revelation 1:7 says he will be coming on the clouds with great glory, every eye will see him, those that pierced him, you know. And we know in Matthew 24:29 he's coming on the clouds. And then we get Zechariah 14 saying that he's going to put his foot down.
Okay. So yes, not every detail is perfectly clear, and so I won't hold it against you if you believe it a different way than me.
I believe in pre-trib too, pre-trib rapture. Because that's the time of Jacob's troubles, the trib.
Yeah, I'll follow on Jacob.
Well, some people believe the rapture will take place in the middle of the 7 years.
Really?
As well.
Well, then that would be around the sixth seal, which would coincide with Matthew 24:29.
I don't want to confuse you further.
Revelation 6:12. You know? You got all these questions too. I can tell you wanted to know them too. So have I.
Let's go.
He's going to gather all nations to battle. And then jealousy is going to come up. He's going to fight for them. After they're attacking Israel, they're going to be smoking Tennessee brother. He's going to call all the fowl of the air. The angel of the Lord is going to stand in the sun and call all the fowl of the air to gather to the supper of the great God. That tells me there's going to be a lot of death.
Oh, yeah.
You know.
Okay, so verse 13, going back to the beginning of this section. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Now, this is not just a letter from the Apostle Paul to the ancient church at Thessalonica, but this is also a letter from God to his church in every age. And so it is for us also. God does not want us to be uninformed, to be ignorant, to not know about those who are asleep. So he wants us to know this. It is never good for a believer to be ignorant of any spiritual truth. Paul did not just write this to satisfy their curiosity, but he wrote particularly for their comfort. In this case, we see that ignorance leads to excessive grief and a lack of comfort. The brethren were worried about those who are asleep. So who are these sleepers? It should be fairly obvious reading through here, but in verse 13 it says those who are asleep. Verse 14 says those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Verse 15 says those who have fallen asleep. And then verse 16 says the dead in Christ. And so these sleepers are Christians who have died before the Lord comes back. And this is kind of similar to what Jesus said of Lazarus, but his disciples didn't understand what he was telling them. In John chapter 11, verse 11, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." And so sleeping is a term that can refer to death. And even in the Old Testament, death is spoken of as sleep in a few passages. One of those is Psalm chapter 13, verse 3. It says, "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God, enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death." And there are other places where death is called sleep in both the Old and New Testament. So why would death be referred to as sleeping in the Bible? I don't know that I could fully answer this question, but there are a couple of things that are clear about this reference. So calling it sleep would express that there is rest involved. And secondly, it would teach us that we will be awakened. It is not a permanent state. So when a person dies, part of them goes to sleep. They're not with us anymore in that sense. They're like a sleeping person.
What happens if a person dies without Jesus? Are they asleep, resting like that, or are they in torment? Because if you remember we read in Daniel chapter 12,
yes.
I think it's 3 or 4, it says some will awake to everlasting contempt and some will awake to everlasting life.
So in that sense, every dead person is asleep, but...
they say when you go to judgment,
so
when you're called up, when he brings everybody up for judgment, because we all have to face judgment.
Well, if you remember my story with that guy, Lazarus.
Yes, the rich man and Lazarus. Yes.
Yes.
So that
I know, man, you die without Christ. I just don't think that's a good thing going on.
We have a couple different pictures then of judgment. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man is tormented right away when he dies. He's in a place of torment.
Right.
Then we also read in Daniel 12, like you mentioned, that some will rise to life and some to everlasting contempt.
Right.
And so there is a judgment to follow this time also. So, what is a person? A person, we could say, is a spirit. with the body. Some would divide a person into three parts, a body, a soul, and a spirit. So what part of the person is asleep when they die?
The spirit.
No, the spirit returns to the life. I don't know, I ain't going to say it. I will say what I just said, because the scripture tells me.
The part that is asleep that will later be awakened is the body. That's what is resting. That's what, there's no movement of the body. It's sleeping in a sense. It will come back to life later.
Well, Ecclesiastes says that it returns to the dust as it was in the spirit.
It's resting in the dust, in a sense. So the scriptures teach us that Christians who die are in the presence of Christ. There is a term called soul sleep. You may have heard of it, that this teaching that when a person dies, they are completely asleep. They are no longer aware of anything. They're like unconscious until the Lord comes to wake them up. But again, that's not really what the Bible teaches. There is a part of us that sleeps, but that part is the body. The body sleeps in the dust. It gets its rest until the Lord comes back to wake us up. So the reason that we are to be informed about those who are asleep, that is the dead in Christ, is so that we will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. So perhaps some of the Thessalonians actually were grief-stricken over their fallen brethren. There certainly was the tendency and the danger to be distressed over their death. So it says the rest who have no hope, those who do not have Christ, those who are unbelievers do not have the hope that we have. Now there are some who don't believe in Jesus, but they believe in an afterlife. There are some who think that they will be on good terms with God, even though they don't believe in His Son. There's others who invent a different kind of a life, such as a reincarnation. But for all of these, their hope is without any foundation. Our hope is based on God's Word. But their hope is just based on their own imagination, and that's not really any hope at all. We have the hope of a bodily resurrection, but the religions of the world do not have any hope for the body of the dead. Once the body is dead, it begins to decay, and as far as they're concerned, that's it. There's no hope for a dead body. The world mocks our hope of a resurrection, and they have invented or redefined, I guess, this resurrection to be something different, where the body comes back to life, but it's something to be feared. And then they call this, they use a term such as a zombie or something to that effect. Just to make fun of our hope that the body will come to life.
Did you have TV's just filled with that crap.
Oh, yeah. Did you have a question, Chris?
Well, it was what you said a while ago. You know, you can't build faith on your imagination.
Right.
You know?
So they have no real hope, the world without Christ. And so for them, their death would be a source of grief, because there is no hope for them after they died. Okay, verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Do you believe this? Yes.
Amen, brother.
Good. Well, if you don't believe this, then you can't really be a Christian. That it is a essential part of our faith. In order to be saved, we must confess with your mouth that Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. So that is necessary. So instead of being hopeless as the world is, we have this foundation for our hope. Jesus died and he rose again. If we believe that, then we should also believe that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus.
Amen.
This goes along with what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. He said, Christ is the first fruits, and that is, he is the first to be resurrected to glory. And after that, those who are Christ at his coming. So we will be resurrected to glory just as he was. In Romans 8, we see that if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you.
Amen.
So this, the same God who raised Jesus from the dead will also raise those who belong to Jesus. So God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. The spirits of Christians who have died will accompany Jesus when he comes, and they will be reunited with their bodies, and they, along with those who are alive and remain, will meet the Lord in the air. So they are coming with Jesus. God will bring them with him. And so, again, this shows that they are already present with God if he's bringing them with him. They're coming back with Jesus. Okay, verse 15 and 16. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord. So these are not Paul's words, they are the Lord's words. Paul's authority for what he writes here comes from the Lord. Now we do not have these words recorded in the Gospels, so we do not know for sure that our Lord taught that the living will not precede those who have fallen asleep during his ministry on earth. He may have taught that, and Paul may have received this doctrine from the other apostles. However, that seems somewhat unlikely, because in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, Paul wrote, Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. So in that passage, Paul calls it a mystery. It's something that God had not previously revealed. So the most likely explanation for this to be the word of the Lord is that the Lord directly gave Paul this revelation. Paul includes himself along with those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. This should be every Christian's attitude. We should expect our Lord to come soon, even while we are alive. We cannot place a specific day or time on it, but we should not think in our hearts that our Master is delaying or that he would not come soon. We should not put it off in our minds as something that would happen later after we are dead, but we should expect it. We who are alive and
Brian, can I ask you a question? Do you think this rapture is a rescue from something that's really bad? Because I read in Thessalonians where it says to deliver us from
Yes, it is a rescue. It's a deliverance. From what exactly? Well, it is.
Because that word caught up. I've been hearing it says harponzo, snatched away.
It's a rescue from God's wrath. So again, that could point to this happening before the Great Tribulation, where his wrath is poured out on the earth, but it is certainly a rescue from the final judgment of those who do not believe. So it could point to that, or it could be explained away as just being a rescue from God's final wrath, and so it's still not positively clear that this happens before the tribulation. It still seems more likely than not to me.
Well, I just think about this because his disciples asked him, what will be these things that will happen? But yet these apostles thought that he was coming back in. So it must have been they weren't concerned about the trib. They thought that he was coming back in their time, see? So, and they already told that what would be the things of the end, and he told them.
You're right.
So it makes you kind of wonder there, a rapture before dream.
Sorry. So we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So those who are Christians, who are alive when he comes, we will not have any advantage over those who have died, those Christians who have already died. The Thessalonians could put away their fears, but those who died were missing out on something. The living do not get a head start to meet the Lord first at his coming. In fact, it's almost the other way around, because the ones who are raised first are the dead in Christ. But together we are caught up to meet him in the air. So we come together. There's no favoritism or no preference given to the dead or the living in Christ. We are all on equal terms. So every Christian, whether living or dead, will get to participate in the rapture. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. How will this take place? Well, we see in Acts chapter 1, at verse 9. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." So he's going to return the same way that he ascended. How will this take place exactly? I don't know. It seems like it might be kind of slowly just coming down in a cloud, taking his leisurely time. I don't know. But they're standing there watching for a while until apparently they could see him no more. But they're just watching, I guess, get smaller and smaller. So it may be something like that. Again, there are clouds mentioned with his coming, especially when he comes for judgment as well. So here we see three things associated with his coming. First is a shout. Second is the voice of the archangel. And third is the trumpet of God. So first, he will descend from heaven with a shout. The word translated shout comes from a Greek word that means to command or to give orders. He will descend with a shouted command. What will this commandment be? We are not really told here. I have heard a theory based on Revelation 4, verse 1. We find these words. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." So I've heard it taught that the command there, "Come up here," is the call of the rapture. That would support them, that it would take place before any tribulation at all. But I'm not really convinced that verse in Revelation 4 is the call of the rapture. It seems more to be a command given particularly to the Apostle John, because it says, "I will show you what must take place after these things." Some say that the shout, the command, is a command to come to life, like we read in John 11, verse 43. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." So it may be something like that, a shouted command to wake up, to come to life. So we don't know exactly what the command will be, what words will be spoken. We are told in John chapter 5 that an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Verse 28 says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth." So again, it seems to be some kind of command for the dead to come to life.
Does this sound like a rapture to you? Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and new herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself as it were for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall no more. Does that not sound like a rapture, then bam, punishment, wrath?
It's a resurrection and judgment, yeah.
That was Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19 through 21.
Okay, so that's another passage then that makes it sound like the judgment comes immediately with the rapture.
Well, then that would pinpoint somewhere around the sixth seal, then, wouldn't it? Which would coexist with Matthew 24:29 and Revelation 6:12 at the sixth seal. After the sun and moon are darkened, and then boom.
It could be. So, so there's a shout, there's a command to come to life. I believe that's what the shout is, that the Lord shouts when he descends from heaven, when he's coming down. Next, we are told that the Lord will descend with the voice of the archangel. The only archangel given a name in Scripture is Michael, and that is in the book of Jude, verse 9. But we don't know whether or not he is the only archangel. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, Michael is called one of the chief princes. So he could be one of more than one of several, perhaps, archangels. Jewish tradition did hold that there were seven archangels, but that's not in Scripture either, so we can't say that definitively. But in any case, a chief angel will utter his voice when the Lord gives his shouted command. The Lord will shout, and then an archangel will add his voice to it. Well, finally, the Lord will descend with the trumpet of God. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, Paul wrote there that the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. So there's a trumpet sound at this transformation. The dead in Christ will be raised and we who are alive will be changed also.
More than just a trumpet sound, multiple, blah, 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 because it says, and tells me there's going to be something else if they're saying the last trumpet. You know, like maybe
multiple.
Blah, blah, blah. I don't know.
Right, I don't know either. I think it's Numbers chapter 10 gives instructions for Moses to make two trumpets and different ways they were to sound them for
different
things. I've even
heard people try to say that it goes along with the feast things at the last trump. In other words, where they have the Feast of Trumpets. You know, so I try not to go that way.
Okay. So, in the Old Testament, when God came down to meet with his people, when he gave the law to Moses, this is in Exodus, I should have written this down, Exodus 19, starting at verse 16. It says, there were thunder and lightning flashes, and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up.
Now, doesn't that sound like what's going to happen in Revelation 6:12? A great earthquake.
Similar.
And the sun become black as sackcloth, and the moon don't show its light because of this earthquake and the smoke going up, blocking it all. I mean, didn't that... Wow, man. It's wow.
So there we have a loud trumpet getting louder and louder. So it's apparently going on for a long time, too, for it to keep increasing. And that was when God came down on the mountain. He came to the earth, in a sense, that time. Also in Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 14, the Lord uses a trumpet sound to signal deliverance for his people. It says, then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord God will blow the trumpet, and will march in the storm winds of the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. So he is fighting for them, for his people. So these are a couple of pictures in the Old Testament that could kind of fit what will take place at the rapture. God's trumpet will announce the coming of his Son, as he comes down to the earth, and it will also signal the deliverance of his people. His coming then will be both visible and audible. It will be seen and heard. Amen. It's not going to be a secret, hidden thing. So the first result of the shouted command and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God is that the dead in Christ will rise. They will rise first.
So then it doesn't sound like it's just going to be believers that are going to hear this.
I would say no. I mean, with God it's possible. He could make it so only we hear. But in John 5, it mentions that all will hear his voice and come to life.
Yeah.
Let me just read that, because I might be getting it wrong, how it says it. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So if we put that in with it, it seems that it sounds like the resurrection of believers and unbelievers happens at the same time. But that would kind of seem to contradict.
It sounds like Daniel. Some will wait for everlasting contempt,
yes,
and some to everlasting life.
Yes. That seems to contradict kind of what we read at the end of Revelation, though. Revelation chapter 20. Starting at verse 4, it says, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and raised and reigned with God for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. So it seems like there's more than one resurrection that takes place. Perhaps we weren't given all the details earlier, and so that is given to us later to clear some things up. I don't know. But
just like a lot of people think that 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17 is something different than Revelation 6:12 and Matthew 24:29. But I wish I knew.
Okay.
Because it does sound like it all fits together.
There are some things that seem to fit well and other things that don't seem to fit so well. So
exactly.
It can be a little...
It leaves you... And I just keep going back to what the apostles, they thought that he was coming back, and they were told that what would be these things, and he said the first thing was take heed of this and deceive you. And he said the rewards, room for wars, and all that. Now we know that as the tribulation, even though the Bible will list that as the tribulation. It says the great trip. You know.
Okay.
So it's, I don't know, man. Mind-boggling, isn't it?
So there will be Christians who are no longer alive on earth when the Lord returns. Those who have died, they will come with him. That is, their spirits will come with him and will rejoin their bodies. They will be raised. They will rise first. We who are alive and remain will have to wait for them. Their glorified spirits will be united with their glorified bodies.
And see, in this chapter, Ryan, it doesn't say anything about, it says the dead in Christ will rise first. It didn't say anything about the dead that didn't die in Christ.
It says nothing about unbelievers here at all. You're right. And in this section, it doesn't say anything about judgment, but that does come in chapter 5. We see that picture in there. So then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. So the dead will be reunited to life, returned to life, rejoined with their bodies. And after that, the living will join them, and together we will all be seized up, snatched into the air. All Christians together will take part in the rapture, whether alive or dead. We will all be changed. We will be transformed. This transformation takes place through the power of God. It's Him who changes us. In Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, we read, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of His glory, by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself." So it's His power that will change us. We will have, our bodies will be changed to be like His body. We will be glorified. And then, as John wrote in 1 John 3, verse 2, we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. So our bodies, whether we are alive or asleep when He comes, our bodies will be glorified to be like His body. Together we will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Again, there's no partiality here. The living have no advantage over the dead. We will all be caught up together to meet the Lord. So we will be reunited with our loved ones in the Lord who have passed. This would be a comfort to the Thessalonians. They would see those who have died in the Lord. They would meet them again, and we will meet those that we know. We will meet those we don't know who have died in the Lord. We will join them together. And while this is a wonderful thought, it is not what is the best about this meeting. The most magnificent thing is that we will always be with the Lord. We will meet the Lord in the air. He is the one we are meeting, not just our brothers and sisters in the Lord. So meeting Him will be our greatest joy. We will never be separated from Him. We shall always be with the Lord. Jesus told His disciples, "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." This is a wonderful promise. It is a wonderful hope. So Paul wrote this to the Thessalonians, and God has revealed it to us for our comfort. Comfort one another with these words. Yes, when a brother or sister in the Lord dies, there is sorrow, but at the same time, there is joy. There's sorrow on our part because we miss their fellowship, we miss their presence, we miss their company, and yet there is joy because we know that they are in the presence of the Lord. And there's joy because we know that we will see them again at the resurrection. Again, Paul didn't just write this to get the facts settled in our minds so that we would know this happens and then that happens, and we could have our curiosity satisfied, but instead he wrote it for our comfort. It is so that we could not grieve, we would not be distressed when a brother or sister dies. Our Lord will return for his people, and he will not abandon their bodies. Therefore, there is no need to grieve over those who die in the Lord, because we have a real hope. Paul wrote to Titus that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope that is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
This is our hope.
That's going to be so awesome, man. No more sin. Immediately, no more sin. An incorruptible body, man. That means that filthy rag flesh is gone.
Yes. There will be great joy just in our own change. Yes.
Man, no doubt.
And then, of course, our joy will be to meet the Lord. We know him now, but we will know him all the more then.
The love. There's so much love. I think we'll all be just struck with awe. Joy, man.
So what does Peter say? He says about this. First Peter chapter 1. Start at verse 6. Says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of joy, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So we don't see him now, but we will. We love him now, but we will love him even more. We have this hope, and that gets us to endure through our sufferings, our various trials.
Not only that, it's that peace that helps us through that suffering, too.
Peace
otherwise,
and comfort,
we'd be in
torment,
man, from that suffering. You know? We'd be flipping out, our hearts would faint. I don't want my heart to be.
Okay, let's pray, and we
will awesome.
Father, thank you again and again. Thank you for the hope you have given us. Thank you for the promises that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that we do not have to fear death, that the sting of death has been taken away. We do not fear to be taken out of this life, because we know that we have a future. We know that our body will be raised if we should die before your Son returns. We know that we will be changed to be made conform to the image of your Son, that we will be just like him. We thank you for this, and we pray that you would have your purposes done in our lives now, while we are waiting for this, while we are looking for it. So help us then to live a life of holiness and love as we wait for your Son to come from heaven. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.